It is very good to finally be back with all of you on a Sunday morning. I missed all of you very much while I was away in Detroit, and it really is good to be back and see all of you. And I even got to meet last night AJ, the newborn son of Lindsay and Reba Matthew, and that was quite thrilling. And Lindsay actually pointed out to me this morning that I'm the first speaker his son will ever hear. He may not remember, but I'm the first he will ever hear. And so now I have the eternal destiny of this young child in my hands. So that's an extra weight. But actually, I've been thinking if he is the son of Lindsay Matthew in his first 5 weeks of life, he's probably already been schooled in the finer points of apologetics and hermeneutics. And even though he can't speak, probably even homiletics. So he's not the first time he's going to be hearing some of these things. But anyway, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a passage that has been on my heart for quite some time now. I've been thinking a lot about it, and I think it's a really, really interesting passage. I think it's really kind of cool. Paul's going to be talking here. Peter. Peter is writing here in 1 Peter, and he's talking about things, the end times, how, you know, Christian living in the last days. But the thing I find interesting about it is that he wrote about Christian living in the end times 2,000 years ago, you know? And I just think it's a really neat passage because it kind of transcends, you know, time, generations, you know, history. You know, these principles, the Bible is such a wonderful book because its principles are truly timeless, you know. Things that were written 4,000 years ago still apply to us today. And these things written around 2,000 years ago still apply to us today. So I'm really excited to take a look at this with you this morning and just think about some of these things. These are very practical things, but these are the most important things I think that we need to be doing during our time that we've been given here on earth. In the eyes of God, really, our lives are very short, but they're not insignificant. You know, the time he's given us, he's given to us for a very good reason. He wants us to make the most of that time, redeeming the time, we say sometimes. And it's very important that we're living by the principles he's given us in Scripture to make the most of our time for his glory and for his honor. So I think 1 Peter 4, it's going to be verses 7 to the end of the chapter, really lay out some things for us to be following. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." And the way I want to kind of approach this passage this morning is to break it down at some of them verse by verse, or maybe section by section in some passages, because there are a lot of verses here. But I want to start by looking at verse 7. It's an interesting verse. And again, he starts off, "But the end of all things is at hand." I think it's interesting to think about that phrase. I already mentioned that, you know, he wrote it 2,000 years ago. But, you know, I think for believers, I think from the moment Christ left, you know, he ascended into heaven, the disciples were saying, you know, he could be back at any minute. You know, maybe they thought it was going to be 3 days, just like when he rose from the dead. They had no idea. But because they loved him and they longed to be reunited with their Savior, can you imagine what that was like? You know, we talked about, you know, the qualification of an apostle is to what? Have seen the risen Savior. And, you know, to have seen him, to have spent time with him, you know, must have been a tremendous thing. You know, one thing that I consider myself very fortunate to have done is to have been able to see Michael Jordan play basketball for the Chicago Bulls. You know, there are some kids who are now alive who never got to see Michael Jordan play basketball. And it's an awesome thing to watch Michael Jordan play basketball. But it must have been a tremendous thing to have been with the Savior and to have seen him, you know. And there are, you know, none of us can say that now. And there were people, you know, in the church at this time who didn't have that. But these disciples had been with him, had seen him. And when he ascended back into heaven, I'm sure immediately they could not wait for the day when they were with their Savior again, when they could see him once again and spend time with him. I think for all of us who love our Savior and look forward to that day where we finally see him face to face, you know, we are looking for the return of our Savior, and we are living lives, you know, in the end days, looking forward to his return. And then he says, so I think also he says this, the end of all things is at hand. You know, it's kind of an epic statement. The end of all things is at hand. You know, this is important. Think about these things. So because of that, therefore, he says, these are things we should be doing. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is an important thing to think about, being serious and watchful in our prayers. First of all, Peter assumes the believer has a prayer life, an active prayer life. I think it's very important to think about that. You know, do we have active prayer lives? You know, as a believer, it's very important to have an active prayer life. And by prayer life, I don't just mean, this is definitely important. I'm not trying to trivialize this, but not just, you know, reserving 10, 15 minutes a day with our Savior in prayer. I mean, whenever something comes up throughout the day, course of the week, the month, whenever we run into something in our lives, we're lifting it up in prayer. It's where our Savior is the first place we go with those requests. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we bring it, say, pray for us. You know, we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's very important we're doing that. And so Peter is assuming, you know, when Christ moved Peter to write this, there's the assumption from this passage that the believer, excuse me, the believer has an active prayer life. And he says, when you're praying, he says, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I think it's very important we're serious and watchful when we come to pray. You know, I think there's a lot of things in this world that can distract the believer. You know, sometimes it's very difficult to have an active prayer life, to have that active prayer life, because there's so many things to worry about. You know, there's finances, there's government, you know, there's things going on in the world around us to be worried about. You know, there's family, you know, we worry about our family members sometimes. And sometimes these distractions can weigh us down. They can keep us, you know, instead of going to Christ in prayer right away when something goes wrong, sometimes our first reaction is to worry. Some of you know Rich Negron. He comes down here to visit every once in a while. He's from Pennsylvania. He goes to my grandparents' assembly in Allentown. And he comes down here, and a few years ago he was speaking, and I remember he was talking about prayer. And he said, if Christ isn't the first place where you go in prayer, he says, if worry is your first reaction, you know, by worrying, what you're basically saying is, God, this problem is too big for you. It's too big for you, you know, and I'm going to worry about it and maybe try to figure out another way to do this without trusting you. And it's so easy, I think, to get distracted. Thank you, Sarah. Especially in these days that we live in. I think especially in the world of media bombardment, you know, you can't hide from the media these days. And you see every news story out there, every single thing that happens, you know, you see it out there. And it's easy to worry. It's easy to get distracted by these things. But I think what Peter is saying here is he's saying, you know, be serious, be watchful. Maybe it says be sober, be vigilant. Have that mind ready to pray. Have a clear mind so when you come to Christ, you know, you can communicate with your Savior and not have those distractions. Have you ever tried to pray when you're distracted, when something is heavy on your mind, heavy on your soul? There's something distracting. Have you ever tried to pray like that? It's very difficult. You know, it's very difficult. Even something, you know, it could be something just like worry. I mentioned worry, you know, fear, concerns. And those happen, you know. Those things happen, but it could also be something like sin, you know. Maybe there's that unresolved sin in your life you haven't dealt with. And when you want to come to your Savior in prayer, that's nagging you in the back of your mind. There's that disconnect, you know, and that needs to be taken care of. And there's so many things that can distract us. But it's so important that we as believers are focused and we have that clear, sober mind so we can come to our Savior, spend that time with Him in prayer. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. It's a wonderful privilege. We should try to seize it at every opportunity and not be distracted by certain things. Then we come to verse 8. Terrific passage. Very simple, but there's not a lot you can say about this. You know, it's very powerful in and of itself. Above all things, right away we see this is very important, right? Above all things. This is super important. Above everything else, this is the most important. Have fervent love for one another. I think it's very important, you know, believers, have fervent love for one another. We hear it all the time. But I think it's very important to think about what does that mean, having that fervent love for believers. You know, I think there's certain things that love does for people. You know, we talk about love. I think love is something, you know, it's all throughout the Bible, but it's something that has become trivialized, you know, because of whatever, you know, I could say movies, but I think even Shakespeare 500 years ago trivialized love. It's always been trivialized by society, love, what true love is. And I think it's important to think about what that really does. And I think the love it's speaking about here, the love we have for one another, is kind of a family love, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we even have father figures in the church. You know, someone like myself who's a younger man, you know, there's men I look up to as father figures, but I also see them as brothers. It's a family kind of love. You know, you know, I think it's important to show that kind of love, and that's kind of an unconditional love. You know, me and my family, I have, you know, two sisters and two parents, and, you know, we love each other very much, but, you know, sometimes we don't get along. But even when we don't get along, that love overcomes our differences, that love for one another. We don't always agree on certain things, but that love we have for each other always overcomes our differences. And so if we think about that, we come to the second part of this verse where it says, love will cover a multitude of sins. It's a very interesting phrase in Scripture. I think it's one that's often misinterpreted. You know, some people will try, you know, some people may think it's talking about our salvation. And I want to suggest to you it's not talking about our salvation. It's not talking about the love Christ had for us when he went to Calvary. I might not have a problem with you saying that, but I think it's dangerous because I have heard some people use that passage to promote universalism, that God loves everyone. God's love conquered and covered all sin. So everyone goes to heaven, you know. Love wins in the end. That's Rob Bell's book. love wins in the end. Everyone goes to heaven because love covers a multitude. That's not true. I don't think it's talking about Christ's love for us. I think rather it's talking about the love we have for each other as believers. And turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. In your Bible, that phrase may be italicized or highlighted, and I think that's because he's quoting scripture. He's quoting Proverbs when he's writing this verse. And I want to look at the original verse in Proverbs chapter 10. It's verse 12, and it kind of gives us a better picture of what it's talking about in context. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So we kind of see there's two different ways you can respond to a person. You know, hatred, contention, disagreement, it stirs up strife, it stirs up problems. You know, people, when you have that attitude, that approach to people, it's only going to cause problems. It's only going to cause difficulties. You know, think about strife between two people. They're always going against each other. There's friction, you know, there's problems between those people. And that's what hatred does. But what does love do? It says love covers sins. Love overcomes differences. Love overcomes problems and difficulties. When a situation is handled in love, that problem can be dealt with properly. You know, feelings aren't hurt if it's done. Feelings may be hurt temporarily, but ultimately, you know, love can deal with those differences. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 4 in men's class, and it said, I'm trying to remember the exact wording of the verse we read. It says, I can't remember where it was now. It says speaking the truth in love. You know, it's very important we speak the truth in love because love is so important for believers to have one another. Love deals with those differences. I mentioned again, as a family, when you're a family, you may have differences, but ultimately love overcomes those differences and situations, difficulties can be dealt with. It's very important to show love for one another. I think it's also important because when we think about the idea of that we're living in the end times, I mentioned the difficulties, the struggles, the problems in today's world that we face. It's great to know we have a family of believers that love us, you know, that love us no matter what, are there for us, that care for us. We can come with our needs. You know, we can come to our Savior with our needs and requests, but he's also given us a body of believers to support us and help us when we have needs, whether big or small. When I was in Detroit, when I first got there, they said, how are you adjusting? And I said, it's a little different for me because I'm an East Coast kid. I've always been used to growing up on the East Coast. They said, the East Coast, this is still the East Coast. I said, no, this is not the East Coast. I said, you don't live on the coast. They said, yeah, we have a beach. I said, no, the Lake Michigan and Lake St. Clair is not the beach. You know, you have like 3 feet of dirt, not sand, and then you have like a pebbly bottom. That's not a beach. That's their idea of a beach. And that's not a beach. And the other thing Detroit did not understand that the East Coast does very well is good pizza. I was telling Brother Dave about my struggle to find good pizza. They did not understand what good pizza was. I had gotten there, I had been on the road for a while, and it had been like over a week, maybe even 2 weeks since I'd had a good slice of pizza. That's very important to me to have a good slice of pizza. So I was struggling with this. So I mentioned to someone at work, because I work with a guy who's a foodie. Do you know what a foodie is? Someone who says I'm a foodie, they like food. They go around different restaurants, try food. They Instagram it, take pictures of their food. That's what a foodie is. So I said, where can I get a good slice of pizza? He said, oh, we're going to take you to Buddy's. We're going to take you to Buddy's. Buddy's has great pizza. You're going to love Buddy's. It's Detroit-style pizza. I said, okay. So we go to Buddy's, and they bring out the pizza, and it's what I would call a personal pan pizza. It's like a square. It's like in a square. It's kind of like deep dish. I couldn't believe it. I was like, is this going to be okay? And then to make things worse, they pull out forks and knives to eat their pizza. I said, what is this? You know, where are we? We're eating pizza with forks and knives. And I was very disappointed in this pizza. And so that night I was in Sbarro's just getting a slice of pizza, just trying to get decent pizza. And the next day I called Jim. Jim called me, I think, actually, and I was talking to him. And I said, Jim will understand this. He's Italian, you know, he's from Connecticut, New York area. He'll know what I'm talking about. So I said, Jim, I can't find any pizza up here at all. There's no good pizza. And I said, it took me to a place, and it was called Buddy's. And he said, no. I said, what? He said, Buddy's was no good. I said, how do you know? He said, because a good pizza place ends in a vowel, an A-E-I-R-O, because it's Italian. That's how you know. That's how you know to find good pizza. And I said, he's right. I got to look for something that ends in a vowel. So the next day, I found a place called Sapino's. Ends in an O. Fantastic pizza. So my point with this story is that, you know, whether big or small, you have this body of believers. You call. You love one another. You care about each other in certain ways. You want to help each other. And, you know, that was a very small example, but it meant a lot to me. And it really did. And it reminded me of the fact that, you know, we have these people we can call. Other people call me during my time. There are people call me, send me emails. I stay in touch with you guys. You're my family. It's wonderful to have that family that loves each other, has a fervent love for each other. Very important to have that. And I think it's very important, especially in these end times, these last days, with the difficulties in the world around us, that we show that fervent love to each other and we're there for one another. And then verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That goes hand in hand with, I think, with that fervent love. If you have fervent love for one another, you desire to be hospitable without grumbling, without complaining. And I think it's very important to do that. And I think you know, hospitality, just to think about it briefly, it's not just having people over to your home for meals, you know, or especially not doing it out of a sense of obligation. But it's opening up your home when that needs to be done. It's if someone, you see someone in need, you know, maybe it's, you know, someone, you know, if, you know, Reba just had a baby, right? You know, she can't always make food. You're bringing them food, visiting them, visiting people when they're sick, you know. And that's what hospitality is. And hospitality is very important. And just quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. You know, God does not take hospitality. It's not just something light that he wants us to do for each other, but it's very important to him. And it doesn't just speak to each of us as believers, as a family, but it's very important to God when we do that for each other. And I want to look at this verse here in Matthew 25. I think it's a really just kind of awesome verse to think about. Matthew 25 and verse 35. And it says, verse 35, it says, we'll look at verse... the Lord is talking here in verse 35, and he says, for when I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, did we give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And I love that verse. I think it's a very, very interesting, it's kind of awesome verse to think about. When we do these things for each other, we do these things for people, when we're hospitable to one another, we do it without grumbling and complaining, we show that fervent love for other believers. You know, it's like we're doing it to God. You know, these other believers are his children, they're his people. And when they're in need, he uses us to minister to them, you know? And when we do that, it's like we did it to him. And I think it's just a wonderful thought to think about that when we're doing these things. That shouldn't be our only motivation for doing it, but it should be a powerful motivation. And the ultimate motivation is that fervent love for each other. But ultimately, it's a fervent love for who? For God. That's the ultimate source of it. We're gonna get into that in a minute, thinking about that whatever we're doing in the end times, you know, whatever we're doing in these days that we've been given here on earth, our goal, our ultimate goal should be to give the glory to God, because that's where it all starts. The other things fall into place when he's our focus, and giving him the glory is the focus. So thinking about that, we're going to launch into the second part of this passage about service. So look with me in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want to break this verse down into little sections. I think it's a really cool verse. So it starts off, as each one has received. It doesn't say if you have received. No, it says as each one of you have received, or since each one of you have received a gift. We all have been given a gift. Every single one of us who's in the body of Christ, we have been given a gift, and we're expected to use it to serve our Savior. We're expected to find out what that gift is, to practice it and learn how to use it, and ultimately to put it into use for God's glory. So he's not giving us an option here. He's not saying if you have it or if you want to use it. No, he's saying since you have that gift, you need to be using it for God's glory. So as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. That's the second thing. Our gift is not for us. Who's it for? It's for the body. It's for the edification of the body. We looked at that this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 in our men's class. Our gifts are not for our own service. It's not for our own glory, not for our own purposes. It's for the purpose of the body of believers, the body of Christ, whether our local church or overall, the broad body, the whole body of believers in today's world. That's what our gifts are for. And, you know, I think we see a lot of people, you know, a lot of people around us, you know, using their gifts for their own personal benefit, for their own personal gain, for their own personal glorification. You know, it's not hard to go find that, you know, people doing that. And it's terrible. And I think at some point those people really did have a desire to use that gift for the Lord, but it got out of control, you know. Some of them are very gifted people. They're very gifted people. But they've not used that gift for God's glory. They've used it for themselves, and it's taken them to places that, you know, there was never intended to go. It was never supposed to be used there. One of my favorite movies of all time is Spider-Man, the first one with Tobey Maguire. And there's a scene where Uncle Ben, you know, when he's first getting his powers, he's trying to figure out how to deal with it. And Uncle Ben tells him, I know it's not from Spider-Man, it's from the Bible, but I was an 8-year-old kid. The first place I heard it was Spider-Man. He says to him, with great power comes great responsibility. It's very important to remember that. You know, we've all been given a gift. You know, these gifts are from God. They're very powerful gifts. When used properly, they can be used. God can use them to do great works for his glory. But if used, you know, if not properly used, you know, it can be used for very terrible things. That's why I always loved Spider-Man as a kid, because he had this gift and he used it for good. And all the other people he fought against had gifts too, but they used it for bad. And he was always putting them in their place, you know. And I think it's very important. God's given us a gift, you know. We use that gift for his glory. And ultimately, we do it for his glory. We're using it for the benefit of the body of believers. And that's the way our gift should be used. And then we come to the last part of the verse. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is a cool phrase. I don't think I really understood this phrase properly until I started studying for this passage, for this message. I was thinking about it, you know. So each one has received a gift. We use it to minister to one another. And then how do we use it? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So I was thinking about it. What does a steward do? What is a steward? The first thing you think about when you think about a steward is an airplane, right? The stewardesses, right? What do? Stewardesses, they bring you stuff, right? They represent the airline. On the airline's behalf, they bring you things. You know, they bring you, if you need a pillow, they bring you a pillow. You need food, they bring you food. If you're thirsty, they bring you a drink, right? That's what stewardesses do. They bring you things. So if we are stewards of the grace of God, I think it's our job to be bringing that grace of God to people. You know, one of the commentaries I read said this way, that we as believers, we are channels of the grace of God. You know, God's grace reached us, but it doesn't stop there. You know, it's our job that we take that grace that has been shown to us and we go show it to other people. I thought about that. That's really a tremendous way to think about it. You know, God's grace does not stop at us. You know, we've been given that grace. Now it's our job to be a light, a salt, a difference maker in this world and go show that grace to other people, not just to the unsaved. It's not just bringing the gospel to the unsaved. It's using our gift to show that grace to believers. Maybe it is to the unsaved people. Maybe if your gift is evangelism, it's your job to go show that grace to the unsaved world. If your gift is a teacher or it's a gift of exhortation, then your job, you're a channel bringing that grace to God through teaching people, you know. If you've been given a service gift, you know, serving other people, you know, it's your job to be a channel of that grace to serve people and show them the grace and love and mercy of God through using that gift. And that's what it's talking about. Wonderful privilege we have. Think about that. We are channels. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God to show that grace to the people in the world around us. Then we come to verse 11. Verse 11 is a very important verse. I think if anyone is serious about using their spiritual gift for the service of God, it's very important to have a good understanding of verse 11. I remember being in high school, my father teaching me verse 11, 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if anyone speaks, let him do it as speaking the oracles, or maybe your translation says the words of God. So what does that mean? You think about, you know, if you are a speaker, if you've been gifted with tasked with that job in the church, you know, then do it speaking the words of God. You know, one commentary I read, it suggests that, you know, the speaker's one of the most important jobs a speaker has is to make sure he's conveying the words from Scripture the way God intended them to be conveyed. Because there's so many people in today's world, so many speakers out there who are not conveying the message that God intended for his word to convey. You know, they use it for their own personal gains. You know, I forgot which passage it is, where it says that, you know, these false teachers pervert. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. They pervert the message. They twist the message. They change it to mean what they want it to mean. But here we see that anyone speaking, if there's a speaker, it's his responsibility to speak the very words of God, as if he's speaking the words of God. And that means when you're speaking, you ask the Lord for the words to say. You know, whenever I go to speak places, people say to me, you know, I'm praying the Lord gives you the words to say. Because it's not my words, you know, it's ultimately his words that he gives to me, you know, that he reveals through his word for us to convey to each other. And that's ultimately should be the speaker's focus, is to speak the words of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So here's another interesting thought. If you're ministering to someone, if you're serving someone in some way, don't try to do it on your own strength. Do it with the strength that God supplies, the strength that God gives you. You can't serve. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and he goes to a church. I said, how is it there? He said, honestly, it's a burned out church. The people here are burned out. They're tired. They've burned themselves out. I said, why is that? He said, because they were trying to do everything by their own ability, their own strength. They were trying to do it through their own power. You can't do it that way. You can't serve through your own strength, through your own power. I thought it was really interesting he said that just yesterday when I was speaking on this today, and I was thinking about it last night. You know, they burned themselves out trying to serve. because they weren't doing it through the ability which God supplies, through the strength that God supplies, through the grace that He supplies to us to do His service. And so again, we see the focus is on who? The focus is on God. If you speak, you speak the words of God. If you serve, you serve through the power of God, not through your own strength, but through the strength that God gives. Is the only way it can be done properly is when it's through the grace that God supplies. And then why? Why should we speak the words of God? Why should we serve with the strength that He gives us? And we see it right here, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So we do these things, so why? So God receives the glory. Again, that's the emphasis of this chapter. I think Peter hammers that home really well, that whatever we do in the time we've been given, it's for the glory of God. God gets the glory. That should be our focus, that God gets the glory. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Very important that God gets the glory. And then, just to think about the last few words here in this verse, it says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory belongs to God. God deserves, Jesus Christ deserves the glory. He deserves the honor that we show. Why? Well, because of what He did for us. He made that tremendous sacrifice for us. The only reason we have these gifts and these abilities is because of the sacrifice that He made to bring us salvation. Because of that salvation, we come into the family of God. We're given these gifts to serve and strengthen and edify the body of Christ. And it's only because of what He did for us we even have that. So therefore, He deserves all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. So as we think about that, service is it's very important. It's very important that we serve properly. We all have a job. We all have a responsibility. We all have a role to play in the church. And it's very important that each person is performing their role the way it was meant to, the way it was meant to be done. When I was at work this summer, we were working on a campaign for, we worked with the car companies, and we were doing a promotion for Mustang, the car, Ford Mustang. And so it's kind of funny the way that you sell cars, because we had this chart, and they wanted to make it more appealing to women. They're trying to reach women. And the way you sell to a man versus how you sell to a woman, it's very, very different. It really is. It's kind of funny. Like if you say the words, what do they call it? Accident protection, you say that. So you say accident protection, it protects you well in an accident. The first thing a man thinks is, oh good, it won't cost me that much to repair. The first thing a woman thinks is, oh good, I'll be safe. That's the difference. You see, it's very different. And when you sell to a man, he wants the car to be his best friend. It's why you see in the commercials he's taking it fishing. He's pulling other trucks out of the mud with his truck. That's why you see it that way. But a woman, she wants it to match her purse. She wants it to match her fingernail polish, whatever it might be. So we were doing this, and so they partnered with a bunch of different sponsors. So we're going through some of these sponsors. And my team that I work with was four men. We were all men. So we're going through it. So we see this one sponsor. We see another sponsor. And then we know what they are. We come next one, and we say, Opie. What's Opie? How are we going to make, we're supposed to find a way to make this work. And we're thinking, who is this Opie in this list here? And then our interior decorator walks past. She's a woman. And she says, that's not Opie. She said, it's OPI. She said, it's the nail polish company. We're like, what? So we're sitting there trying to figure this out. And then, everybody, and we said, we need to get a woman on this team. We need a woman on this team. There's certain things that we can't do that we need a woman to help us with here. And so the point is that we all have a responsibility. We need each other. If we're gonna function effectively as a body of believers for the Lord, we need certain people to help us out. Everybody has a job. It's been given to them for a reason, and they need to be doing their job in order for the body to function appropriately. If it does not function, if someone's missing, if someone's not filling their role, or that role is missing, then the body's going to have problems. And everyone needs to be doing their job. And it's very important to think about that, especially in these end times. It's important the church is effective, because the world needs the church. Some people say that I was in Detroit, and they'll say, you see certain neighborhoods, places that are just really, crumbling. And they'll say those people need to hear about Jesus. And that's true, they do need to hear about Jesus, but I think it's also very important those people need to see Jesus. They need to see the love of Christ at work. How do they see that in our lives? Us showing love, us doing our job as believers, as a church. So thinking about that, we get in the last part of the passage, and we'll close with, and this is the last thing we'll look at this morning. There are a lot of verses here, but they're all related. But they're good verses, because it talks about how do we respond to adversity? How do we respond to the challenges we face from people in today's world? I think it's very important to think about that. The way we respond can have a tremendous impact on a life. And I think it's good to look at these verses to give us a clear instruction for how to respond to some of these situations. So verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He uses the word strange a lot in this verse. I think the idea he's trying to get is not, don't think it's strange, don't think it's weird when people persecute you for what you believe, when people resist you for what you believe, when people give you a hard time for what you believe. Don't think it's strange. Don't think it's weird. Rather, expect that. Expect for people to think that it's strange. You know, I think it's important to think about that. You know, those of us who live in America, we've lived in a country where for many, many years, you know, Christianity was a pervasive philosophy. You know, the country was built on biblical morals and biblical principles, but it's becoming less and less that way. And you know, a lot of people don't even know what's in the Bible anymore. And so, don't think it's strange when they don't understand it. And that's I think that's kind of what it comes down to, is that, you know, people don't understand what we believe. They don't understand what we do, why we do what we do. They, you know, they don't understand, you know, why we have this hope. It's strange to them. It's foreign to them. They don't understand it. And when someone encounters something that they don't understand, they're uncomfortable around it. They don't want to be around it. They want to push it. That's kind of what fear is. When you fear something because you don't understand it, you know? And so that's what people do. They don't want to be around it. And they say those people are weird. Those people are strange. You know, they do these things. We don't understand why they do it. They do these things, and you know, they don't get it. And so Paul says, don't think it's strange when you go through a trial because of what you believe. Don't think it's some weird thing happening to you, like you don't understand it. No, he says expect that, because people don't understand. People don't understand Christ. They don't understand his love, and they don't understand what he did for us. They don't understand why we have that joy, why we have that hope. And it's our job to make them understand, you know, to bring that good news to them. But, you know, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's weird is what he's saying, because they don't understand why you do what you do. We believe it. You know, we believe it, we know it, and we have a hope. We hope in it because we understand it, but they don't understand. And so then we come to verse 13. He says, but instead he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, instead of thinking it's strange, he says, rejoice, consider it an honor. You know, be happy that you are suffering for the sake of Christ, that you are partaking in Christ's sufferings. You know, rejoice in that. You know, and he says, because when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I think, you know, one thing to take away from that verse is that, you know, rejoice that you're suffering for Christ, because a day will come when his glory is revealed. And you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in the knowledge that you know, you had that joy. You looked forward to that day. You know, you had a hope. You looked forward to the day when you were with Christ and finally saw him in his full glory. And you can rejoice in that. You know, that you're suffering now because you believe in that. That's what he's saying. And it's important, you know, so don't think it's strange, but rather rejoice. Then verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. I think verse 14 is a really interesting verse, and it tells us something that I think is very important to consider. So if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you know, maybe your translation might say insulted or reviled. You know, someone's making fun of you or persecuted, giving you a hard time, you know, insulting you because you're a believer. He says, blessed are you. He says, you know, blessed are you. He said, don't think of it as a bad thing. He says, understand, you know, you're being persecuted because you are a follower of Christ. You're being persecuted because you know it and because you bear the name of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to bear the name of Christ, because it means that you know the truth. You have the knowledge of truth. You have the Son of God in your life. You know, you have that salvation, that hope to look forward to. And then he says something else really interesting. He says, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I was thinking about that phrase, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, as Christians and believers, we are ambassadors in this world. We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors in the name of Jesus Christ, you know. We have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and we are ambassadors of that. I think it's very important the way that we respond, the way that we, you know, respond to people, the way that we approach people. You know, we're representing something. You know, we're ambassadors of something. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And I think it's very important that when we respond, you know, we respond the appropriate way, because we're representing Jesus Christ. You know, some people, when they encounter you as a believer, maybe one of the few times in their life when they encounter a Christian, you know, when they encounter someone who knows about Scripture. So I think it's very important that we know how we're going to respond, that we know what to do, that we respond appropriately to give them a good testimony. And then he says, consider this. He says, on their part, he is blasphemed. you know, God takes blasphemy very seriously. When someone makes fun of you, it says, you know, they're blaspheming God. He takes that very seriously. He will deal with that appropriately. He says, but on your part, he is glorified. On your part, God can be glorified. The way you respond to someone persecuting you for your faith, God can be glorified through that. And I think about John Lennox. I think most of us, a lot of us, we watched that DVD, the debate between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. We watched in Bible study a few years ago, and maybe some of you have seen it on your own who weren't here. But anyway, John Lennox was a believer. He's in an assembly over in England, and he had the opportunity to debate. He's a professor. And he had the opportunity to debate Richard Dawkins, who was one of the world's foremost atheist thinkers. And so when he was debating him, Richard Dawkins was very nasty, I guess is the word I would use. He was nasty to him. He was mean. And he was insulting him because he believed in God, calling him ignorant, you know, belittling, trying to belittle him. But I thought it was really cool because at every time that John Lennox gave his rebuttal, you know, that he responded, he took the opportunity to share the gospel in some way. In fact, his closing argument was the resurrection, which I thought was a great closing argument. And I thought it was really neat that he seized every opportunity to give God the glory during that debate. You know, that he seized every opportunity to work the gospel in there so Richard Dawkins and everybody watching the debate could hear the gospel too. And he didn't try to respond because, you know, Richard Dawkins was belittling his intelligence. You know, and he could have easily responded, I have this PhD, and I know this, and I have this theory, and this and that, and try to glorify, make himself look better, you know. But he didn't do that. No, he glorified God. I think it was a really cool thing. And if you want to see that debate, we have it on DVD back there if you haven't seen it. But I was thinking about that, you know, on their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, God is glorified. It's very important. The way we respond can bring glory to God. It's very important that we respond appropriately to give God the glory. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, you know, don't give them a reason to make you suffer. Don't give them a reason to persecute. If you're doing these things, they have a good reason to persecute you, you know, because those things are wrong. But he says, no, it's verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, I think about the believers in Iraq, you know, what they're going through right now. You've probably seen the news that they're dying for their faith. They're being pushed out of their homes, losing their jobs, everything they've ever had, being pushed away from it and killed because they are believers. They are truly suffering as Christians, you know. And I think it's very important, you know, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. You know, these people are you know, they're giving their lives for God. You know, some of them have the opportunity to renounce their faith. They don't do it. They die anyway. You know, and it's not just in Iraq, obviously, you know, it's been happening, you know, it was happening back when Peter wrote this, it happens today. And even if you're suffering on a smaller scale, you know, it may not be something that serious, it could just be someone making fun of you. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of it, rather rejoice. That's what verse 13, rejoice that you are suffering for the name of Christ. And make sure you glorify, again, make sure you what? You glorify God in this matter. Whatever we do, the things that we do, God gets the glory. Then verses 17, 18, interesting verses, and we're running out of time, but I think we're almost done here. So verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is a very convicting verse, I think. Verse 17, you know, the time of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming, a time we have to give an account to God. And that time is coming. So if believers, basically what these verses are saying is if believers aren't doing their, if they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, if we're not out there, you know, being a testimony for God, being a light to this world as a church, as a body of believers, if we're not, or as individuals, if we're not doing things, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What chance, what hope do those people have? Verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, what chance do they have in the day of judgment if we're not telling them about Jesus Christ? If we're not telling them, you know, about the salvation that God offers, about, we're not telling them about God's grace, we're not showing them God's love, what chance do those people have? You know, that's why it's so important that we're bearing good testimony in these last days, in these end times. In the time we've been given here on earth, it's so important that we're seeking to glorify God and show that love and to be ministers and stewards of His grace. So those, you know, to benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also so the unsaved world around us, our community, sees the love of God, the grace of God, and they come to know Him as their Savior too. Then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And so I think it's a very encouraging close here, very encouraging. Those who suffer according to the will of God, you know, I think it's interesting to think about that when you suffer, it's not just random. It's not like God just has no control over that. You know, there's a purpose behind it. You know, you're suffering, he'll teach you something through this. He'll teach others something through it. You know, I think it's very important to understand that. And when we understand that, we commit our souls to him as doing good to a faithful creator. Commit your souls to him. That reminds me of a verse just, I think, one chapter back in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about Christ. It said, for this, verse 21, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I think it's, you know, when Christ suffered for us, he committed himself to God who judges righteously. And we should consider it an honor to be able to suffer for our Savior. And when we do it, it says commit yourself to your souls. Commit yourself to God. Understand he's in control. Understand there's a bigger purpose out there than you. You know, life is not about us. You know, it's not about us. And the way we live should not be for ourselves. You know, life is about other people. It's about others, loving other people, showing them, you know, being kind to them. Ultimately, if you're a believer, showing them the grace and love of Jesus Christ. It's not about us. You know, when I was a kid, I used to complain sometimes about certain things. I used to complain about people I didn't like. And my mother would always, she says to me many times, I remember this, she would say this to me every time. She'd say to me, she'd get tired of hearing me complain. She'd say, well, Alan, wouldn't it be great if everyone in the world was just like you? No, the world would not be a great place if everyone was just like me. We're all different. That's what makes us unique. And life's not about us, it's about other people. You know, ultimately it's about, you know, showing love and grace. If they're a believer, building them up, you know, for the service of God. But if they're not, you know, reaching them with the grace and good news of the gospel. You know, I'll close with this quick story. There's a girl I graduated high school with, and, you know, she's pretty much a humanist now. Maybe not quite an atheist, but she has a very humanist way of thinking. And so she posted this video on Facebook not too long ago by the Humanist Society of London. And the title of it was A Humanist Thought on Death. It sounded very interesting, so I watched it. And basically the guy was saying that, you know, humanists have the best outlook on death. He said because religious people, you know, not just Christians, but religious people in general, he said they only do good things in this life because they want to have benefits and blessings and rewards in the next life. That's the only reason they do anything good, because they want to find favor with their God, their higher being. And he said, you know, eternal life really isn't that great, he says. Living forever is not really that great. He said, because you can't really enjoy life. And this is how he compared it, very sad. He said that, you know, life is like reading a good book or enjoying a good meal. He said the true enjoyment comes when it's finished. You know, he said when you finish that meal, you say, man, that was a good meal. You finish that book, boy, that was a good book. So when you finish your life, it's the end. There's no eternal, there's no life coming after. He says you look back on it and you say, man, that was a good life. And that's it. That's it. It's over. I thought about how sad that is, but I thought about, you know, he doesn't really understand. He doesn't really understand that we don't do these things to find favor, to find benefits, to find blessings, you know. We don't do it for that. No. We do it because we love our Savior. You know, we do it for him because we're looking forward, you know, not to eternal life for us to enjoy, but to be with him for eternity, praising him, glorifying him, thanking him for what he did for us, for the sacrifice that he made. And that's why we live our lives the way that we live our lives in the time that we have been given. It's not about ourselves, it's about Jesus Christ, and ultimately, you know, it's about other people, and ultimately it's about Jesus Christ and living our lives to glorify God and making sure everything we do, he gets that glory and honor because he deserves it. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've been given this morning to open and take a look at your word, Lord. And we just thank you for these instructions you give us, Lord, about how we should be living. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege and opportunity to glorify you, Lord. We thank you that you gave your son, Jesus Christ. He came to this world. He died for us. He gave us this gift of salvation, Lord. And he gives us all these blessings, Lord. So we just thank you for the privilege that we have as believers. So we just, I pray for everyone here today, Lord, as we go out and go about finishing up our weekend, Lord, as we go into this week, Lord. I just pray for your blessing, your grace, your mercy, Lord. So we just think of all these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen.